Please turn with me now to our sermon text this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the text that we're going to be focusing on over the next two Lord's days is verses 4 through 25. And initially, this week I had planned to deal with the entirety of this passage in one sermon, but had decided to break it up into two sermons. Basically, as we read this passage, there are going to be some very important issues that deal with the broader issues of gospel expansion and our role in the expansion of the kingdom and God's purposes in the world. And then there are going to be important issues relative to our personal reception of the gospel. Originally, again, I was going to deal with both of those very important strands in one sermon, but have decided to separate them. So this morning, what we'll be dealing with are those broader issues of gospel expansion and the purposes of God and how we ourselves as the people of God are caught up in those redemptive purposes of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be reading the entirety of this passage, and actually we're going to back up a little bit to verse 1 into a passage we've already considered to get a little bit of the context. So we'll read now verses 1 through 25, but if you look at your sermon outline, you'll see listed up there the verses we'll be specifically paying close attention to this morning, verses 1 through 8, 14 through 17, and verse 25. And the significance of those verses, Lord willing, will become clear as we make our way through this passage. But for our reading, let's go back to verse 1 and read through to verse 25. Acts chapter 8, again, the word of our God. Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. We come to you now again, Father, praying for the richest of gospel blessings now to descend upon us in the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, we read in our text that the Samaritans received the word of God. May it be so with us that by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we too might receive the Word of God and rejoice in the Word of God. Father, we praise you that you are a God who seeks the lost. We praise you that Jesus, our great shepherd, seeks out those whom you have given to him that are yet outside of his fold, and by his word and his spirit he brings them in. Father, may we know the ministry of our good shepherd, of our great shepherd, as he makes us submissive to his word by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as we ready ourselves to dive into this passage, we are preparing to dive into a passage that is incredibly rich in meaning and in application. And as an attempt to give unity and direction to the different truths that we will be considering over the next 2 weeks from this passage, I'd like for us to remember something very important about the book of Acts. We thought about this fact in our very first sermon on the book of Acts, and, well, I suppose now is as good a time as any to be reminded of it. This book of the Bible is not, in any ultimate sense at least, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, if you go to the beginning of this book in your Bibles, it will most likely say the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's what the book has come to be known as. But that title only begins to scratch the surface of what is taking place in these glorious 28 chapters of God's Word. Yes, we read quite a lot about the apostles doing their apostolic work. And we'll see some of that unique apostolic work in our passage this morning. But ultimately, in that ultimate sense that I just alluded to, this is the book of the Acts of the exalted Christ by the Holy Spirit. The book of the Acts of the exalted Christ by His Spirit. The Acts are His Acts. And if we want to factor the apostles into the equation, it would sound perhaps something like this. The book of the Acts of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the church, the apostles being the chosen witnesses of His resurrected glory. Now, admittedly, that would be a lot harder to fit on the title page in your Bibles, but that's the truth of what is taking place in these 28 glorious chapters. And so the question that I hope will provide unity and direction to our study of this particular passage here in Acts chapter 8 is this. What is Jesus up to in these passages? What are His acts? How do we see Him working? What are the acts of the risen Christ by His Spirit through His church that we see in these verses? And the answer we will consider is the three points that we will be looking at over the course of these next two Lord's Days. We'll consider the first two points this morning, and you can see those on your sermon outline, and then we'll save the third point, Lord willing, for next Lord's Day. Point number one, Jesus is scattering the seed of His gospel. Point number two, Jesus is expanding the geographical boundaries of His church. And point number three, Jesus is protecting the purity of His bride. That's what Jesus is up to in these verses. And again, we'll be considering those first two points this morning. First, Jesus is scattering the seed of His gospel. And second, Jesus is expanding the geographical boundaries of His church. As we begin our first point, look with me at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And remember the context of this scattering. Stephen has been murdered. And the spiritual forces of darkness have seized the opportunity to incite these people's hatred of Christ further, and to stir up a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Stephen's murderers, the enemies of the church, have been incited further by the spiritual forces of darkness to do even greater harm and damage to the church of Christ. Verse 3, we are told that the young man Saul was ravaging the church. And that's a very vivid picture we're given. The picture here is of a wild animal ripping apart the carcass of its prey, tearing the flesh and the muscle from the bone. This young man is ravaging the church in Jerusalem. And so verses 1 and 4, the church is scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, simply because they had to immediately flee for their lives. To which you might say, wait a second. Didn't you say that this first point is about Jesus scattering the seed of His gospel? Well, the text seems to be about persecution scattering the believers in Jerusalem. So which is it? Is it Jesus scattering the seed of His gospel? Or is it persecution scattering the believers in Jerusalem? Answer being, of course, yes. Yes, the believers in Jerusalem are suffering under a cruel and merciless wave of persecution. And yes, this persecution has scattered them into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And yes, this event is the work of Jesus, scattering the good news of his gospel, scattering the seed of his gospel as a farmer would scatter seed upon his field. You see, in the mysterious providence of Almighty God, the Lord has chosen to use this persecution as the great impetus to inaugurate the second stage of gospel expansion. Again, remember the divine plan of action that Jesus gives to his church in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, stage 1, in all Judea and Samaria, stage 2, and to all the end of the earth, to the end of the earth, stage 3. And up till now, through Acts chapter 7, we have been in stage 1, the exclusively Jerusalem portion of the book of Acts. And the Lord has decided that it is time to turn the page to the second chapter, so to speak, the all Judea and Samaria chapter of gospel expansion. And amazingly, he has chosen this fierce and concentrated persecution as the means by which that page will be turned. There's many things we could say about this. But first, let us praise God as the God whose ways are infinitely above ours and who works glory for himself even in the midst of suffering and tragedy, who is able to spread the seed of the gospel of his Son even in the darkest of circumstances. We just recently had our annual congregational meeting, and one of the topics that came up was the desire to more effectively reach our community in 2016. And you know what? No one came up with this plan. No one spoke up and said, okay, here's what we should do. The chairman of our deacon board is going to go out and so powerfully and effectively confront people's unbelief and idolatry that they're going to kill him for it. And then when a great persecution arises against us and many of us are in danger of being killed or imprisoned, we'll scatter to the surrounding neighborhoods. And that's how we'll more effectively reach our community in 2016. No one proposed that plan. And Jeremiah and his family are very grateful for it. But you know what? The believers in Jerusalem didn't have that plan. They didn't plan this out. They didn't say, hey, this is how we're going to take gospel expansion to its next level. But God had planned it. God had it in mind. Growth through persecution. Growth through weakness. You see, God is showing the world how different is the kingdom of his Son. It's a different kingdom. It grows by different means. These people who are being displaced have been left with nothing but the good news of Jesus Christ. That's all they have. And it is armed with nothing but the good news of Jesus Christ that the church begins here in Acts chapter 8, its conquest of the nations. how unlike, for example, Islam. Islam's early growth was growth with sword in one's hand. Christianity's early growth was growth with sword at one's neck. You see, no God is like our God. Yes, exalted above the highest heavens, but the God who through His Son Jesus Christ has promised that His power will be made perfect through weakness. Remember Jesus' words to His servant Paul. How wonderful that we can quote Paul even as we are discussing the very persecution that he himself, we'll come to talk about that later, but how wonderful that we can quote him in the midst of a discussion of the very persecution that he incited. Remember Jesus' words to Paul, 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then remember Paul's response. And may Paul's response be the response of our own hearts. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." How unlike the kingdoms of this world. "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Was that a broad enough scope to include everyone? "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And next, we cannot fail then to marvel at the commitment and the zeal of these scattered believers. I don't think we would have blinked if Luke told us that these scattered believers decided to lay low for a while. You know, keep a low profile. Wait for things to blow over a little bit before once again proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what happened. Verse 4, they immediately went about proclaiming the word. They immediately went about proclaiming the same Jesus for whose sake they had just become refugees. Perhaps they had Jesus' promise ringing in their ears. Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." And we also must not fail to miss that verse 4 is referring not just to the ordained leaders of the church, but to all the scattered believers. All of them. All of them went about proclaiming, preaching the word of the gospel. Now, Jesus doesn't just scatter the seed of ministers, but all of his redeemed people are to go about proclaiming the grace of God. Now, this is one of the passages by which Jesus shows us that he has commissioned all of his people to engage in the work of evangelism. I've heard people say before that there are evangelical churches out there that lay too much of a burden on people to go out and evangelize, that they guilt people into engaging in evangelism. And I don't doubt at all that that is the case, that there are churches that deal harshly with God's people and guilt them and berate them into evangelism. But we do not, on that account, swing to the other side of the spectrum and pretend that the Bible does not call Christians to speak of Christ and to speak of the grace that they have been given in the gospel. You see, these Jerusalem believers had just been brought from death to life by the King of Kings. They have just been filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, and for the first time in their lives have been made true sons of Abraham through faith. How could they not go about preaching this glorious Christ? Point being, of course, have we not shared in the same glorious experience? Have we not too been brought from death to life by the King of Kings? Have we not as well been filled with the Holy Spirit of promise and been made true sons of Abraham through faith? Then should we not, along with them, be filled with a similar compulsion to share this glorious Christ with others? Brothers and sisters, every one of us redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now I'm going to put this perhaps a little provocatively. Every one of us redeemed by the blood of the Lamb should feel a certain burden to share Christ with others, but not the burden of guilt. Rather, the burden of uncontainable joy. Isn't that how we work as human beings? We share with others the things that we ourselves love. That's how God has made us. Everyone does it. It's what we do as human beings. We share with each other the things that we love. And so if we say that we love Jesus above all earthly things, what then does it say about our faith if we feel no burden, no desire to share Him with others? You see, what our text shows us so clearly is that it is never persecution that silences our lips about Christ. You see that? It's never persecution that silences our lips concerning Jesus. It is sin that silences our lips. It is sin that keeps our mouths shut concerning the glory of the gospel of the Son of God. Again, here at this crucial juncture of gospel expansion, movement from stage one to stage two, the apostles stay in Jerusalem. They're not yet even a part of it. It is these scattered believers, bereft of home, who joyfully take the gospel into the second stage of kingdom advancement. May we feel this same joyful compulsion to speak of that blessed grace that we have received and that we have tasted in the gospel of Christ. Maybe that could become a daily prayer for us as we start our mornings, consecrating ourselves to this purpose. Lord Jesus, may the grace that You have so freely given to me be so incredibly sweet to my taste that I would eagerly and joyfully share the good news of that grace with others. Which brings us now to our second point. First, Jesus is scattering the seed of His gospel. And now second, Jesus is expanding the geographical boundaries of His church. Now, this second point is obviously connected to the first. And really, our first point shows us the how of this second point. So we've already got that nailed down. How does Jesus expand the geographical boundaries of His church? Well, He does it by scattering the seed of His word, of His gospel. And so now Luke focuses in then on the particular ministry of one of these scattered believers. One of them who, remember, was an ordained officer in the church, Philip. And Philip's ministry concentrates here in our passage on Samaria. And we read an extraordinary account of the spread of the gospel in Samaria. Look with me again at verses 5 through 8. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there is a unique feature to this great gospel incursion into Samaria. Look with me now at verses 14 through 17. Did those verses jump out at you as we read them earlier? Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Hold the phone, right? Luke tells us, verse 12, that they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Now we will come to find out next Lord's Day that one of them indeed was a hypocrite. But overwhelmingly, the focus of the passage as a whole is on how many of the Samaritans exercised true saving faith to the eternal salvation of their souls. So, what then do we do with people exercising true saving faith and receiving Christian baptism, but not yet receiving the Holy Spirit until a later point in time? And the great question here is whether or not what we read about here in our text is normative for all believers in all ages. Many people take this text in that direction, that it is normative for all believers in all ages to first believe truly, but then at some later point in time come to receive the Holy Spirit in power. Do we believe and then at some later point receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is an emphatic, unequivocal no. That this is not normative for all believers in all ages. What we see happening here in our text, again, has to do with the great monumental significance of what Jesus has said in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Again, remember those three stages: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And amazingly, what we see in the book of Acts is that at each one of these three stages, there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that takes place through the ministry of the apostles. And in each case, it is delayed from the initial point of belief. Think of the experience of the apostles themselves. They had believed in the Lord Jesus truly for some time before Pentecost. But it was the great redemptive historical significance of what Pentecost signified, the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, that occasioned the great outpouring of the Spirit on that day. And here in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and what we will come to see in Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, what we see in each of these events is what we might call redemptive historical echoes of Pentecost. Sounds fancy, Pastor? What does it mean? Well, it means that at each of these stage markers of gospel expansion, stage one, Jerusalem, stage two, Judea and Samaria, and stage three, the Gentile nations, the ends of the earth, Jesus purposed for there to be a unique pouring out of the Holy Spirit to signify that yes, 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 He really, really did mean for His gospel to be preached to all nations. He really did mean that His salvation would begin in Jerusalem, but then go to the very ends of the earth. Each one of these staging points was a reminder and a confirmation that the new covenant and the kingdom of Jesus Christ really are going to be worldwide, all nations phenomena. And the Lord purposed for His apostles at each of these stage markers to be the ones through whom the Holy Spirit is poured out in a once-for-all sort of way. That's why the apostles hear about the Samaritans receiving the Word of God and say, okay, we've got to go investigate. And the result of their investigation is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the marker that the age of Messiah has come and the Spirit has been poured out on the church. Remember what Peter says so clearly at Pentecost, that the pouring out of the Spirit is ultimately the promise that God gave to Abraham as the father of nations. So again, at each one of these subsequent developments of gospel expansion, first Samaria, and then through Cornelius and his household, all the Gentile nations, God is reiterating for us and for His church at the time the further establishment and confirmation of the age of Messiah and the new covenant church of His Son. Remember how hard it was, even for the apostles initially, to even conceive of Samaritans and Gentiles receiving the gospel. Specifically, relative to Samaria, there was literally 1,000 years of bad blood. Going all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 17 and the split that took place between the northern and the southern kingdoms, we can't go through all the history, but tensions between those two kingdoms were always strained. A dynamic that was severely exacerbated when Assyria invaded the northern kingdom and took them into exile and basically recolonized the northern kingdom with a thoroughgoing paganization. And so by the time we reach the first century AD, Jews despised Samaritans and had no dealings with them. And the feeling was pretty mutual. Remember that when Jesus wanted to shock the Jews and provoke and challenge their pride, one of His rhetorical knives, so to speak, was to make the hero of the story a Samaritan. And so the Good Samaritan is proverbial to this day. Jesus used the Samaritan to shock the Jews to their ethnic pride. I love the change that we see in our text that has taken place specifically in the heart of the Apostle John. It's a small account in Luke's Gospel, but Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples pass through a Samaritan village and they don't receive Him. And do you remember what John does? He's excited. Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You can almost hear the glee in His voice. And Jesus has to rebuke him. But now look at John. He's not calling down the fire of destruction. He's calling down the fire of salvation, the fire of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the gospel does. It causes us to put away all of the petty distinctions that we have drawn between people And it causes us to see that there is something much greater, much more glorious at work in the world, and that is the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, these verses are calling us. They are issuing to us a call to faith. If we would but believe that God could use our testimony, if we would but speak of the grace and glory of Christ to those around us, well, what might the Spirit do? What might the Lord Jesus do with that testimony? Yes, our words are often feeble, and our faith is often timid. And we can come to think very little of whatever testimony we think we might have to give to those around us. But remember that our Savior is mighty, and He is exalted, and He can take feeble words, and He can take timid faith, and He can do great things with in the power of His grace and in the might of His glory. And so not only are these verses a call to faith, but they are also a call to hope. The story of Samaria's reenfolding into the redemptive plan of God is a story of great hope. From an earthly human perspective, they were done. They were too far gone. Centuries and centuries of hostility to true religion and to the city of David, to the place of worship. Centuries and centuries of cohabitation with the worst forms of idolatry imaginable. And yet here come this group of refugee Christians bearing the word of the gospel. Here comes these scattered believers, again, not wielding a sword, but wielding the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrates through these disciples so very powerfully that He has indeed come to seek and to save the lost. Demonstrating so very powerfully that no one is outside the reach of His grace when it is in His purpose to save. And maybe this morning, this is precisely the encouragement that you need to go out and to speak of Christ and share Christ with those that God has been putting upon your heart. Again, not what's wrong with you, why aren't you evangelizing, don't you love Jesus enough? But rather, look at our text. Look at what Jesus loves to do. Look what Jesus delights to do. He delights to seek and to save the lost. He delights to reach out and claim those that we were tempted to believe were outside the reach of His grace. Whom have you written off? Whom have you given up on? Whom have you been tempted to think that they are outside the reach of God's grace? Well, we don't know God's will for their salvation, but we know God's ability to save, don't we? We know that our Jesus is able to save whomever He pleases to save. Brothers and sisters, God has scattered us all about the Springs and Tri-Lakes areas. God has scattered us in different families, in different circles of friends, with connections not only in our own communities, but also across the country and across oceans as well. Are we emulating these refugee Christians? Are we going about and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Are we going about opening our mouths to speak of Christ, that perhaps by God's grace the acts of the exalted Jesus Christ by His Spirit might continue in the world through us as His instruments? Brothers and sisters, if we keep our mouths shut, If we keep our mouths shut, Jesus will use others. And the joy will be theirs. And so let us, for the glory of Christ and for the joy of serving our King, open our mouths by His grace to speak of His grace to those around us. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what a joy it is for us to read this chapter and to see the gospel of Jesus breaking forth through all obstacles set in its way. And we rejoice, Father, that our gospel is the same gospel. The Spirit who lives in us is the same Spirit. And the Jesus whom we proclaim is the same Jesus. Yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, let us be filled, not with the burden of guilt, but with the burden of joy, the burden of grace, the joy that is now ours to share the sweetness of Jesus' gospel with others. We pray for opportunity. And Father, we pray for the Spirit to loose our lips in the proclamation of Christ. And we pray this for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.